There's a story of friends around the pond, particularly two ducks and a frog. They were fast friends. They did everything together. They frolicked day in and day out. But when the pond began to dry up, they made a plan, because certainly the ducks could just fly to another place, but the frog, their good friend, would be stuck. So the plan was to take a stick and put it between the two bills of the ducks and have the frog hang on to the stick as they flew to the next pond. The plan was working marvelously, and as they were flying to the next pond, they happened by a field, and in that field was a farmer. And the farmer looked up and marveled. And he said this, "Wow, what an incredible plan that must have been. I wonder who thought of it." And the frog said, "I did." Surprise. His pride led to his demise. Here, as we're working through the book of 2 Chronicles, we are at King Uzziah, and this will be, unfortunately, the story of his life. His pride will change everything. In fact, his end will perhaps be more notorious than any of the king's end. And the chronicler wanted to make sure that his people learn from this lesson, that even when things are going good, even when things seem to be going to plan, even when things seem to be working out, pride is always looming in the background. And he wants his people to remember what Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember. What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He does not want his people to be caught by surprise. And so he warns of the danger of pride. This morning we're going to be looking at when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. One of the verses in this chapter of 26. And we're going to note this. Because all that we have stems from all that we've received. All that we are springs from He made us to believe. That's the message. That's the point that the chronicler is trying to get across to his audience. And the point I believe the Holy Spirit is wishing to get across to you and to me. If you pray with me, we'll begin this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that you would protect us. And Lord, you would give us a humble dependence that only you can give. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, things started out great when he was strong, verses 1 through 5. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to that of his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. You remember last week, as Spencer talked about Amaziah, remember Amaziah only reigned 6 years by himself. Uzziah at age 16 will co-reign with his dad for 23 years. Remember Amaziah was in Samaria as a captive for 15 years. But when the people saw that Amaziah had turned away from the Lord, they insisted that this young man, that this young son, apparently the strong leader and promising faithful follower, Uzziah, would reign alongside the king. And so he did for 23 years alongside his father. And then he'll reign another 29 all by himself. Notice well that Uzziah is also called Azariah in 2 Kings 15. Oftentimes kings would have a birth name, but then they'd have an enthronement name as well, much as it is in the kings of England of our day. But note this general summary. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is what epitomized who he was. According to all that his father Amaziah had done. For Amaziah started out well as well. It's interesting, this whole designation. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The chronicler uses two phrases. One, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He applies that to Jehoram, to Ahaziah, to Ahaz, to our fathers, to Manasseh, to Amon, to Jehoiakim, to Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. But there's a number of other kings that he says that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet many of them, for various reasons, fell away from God toward the end of their lives. Asa, even Jehoshaphat, Joash, and Amaziah, as we read last week. Now Uzziah is going to do the same thing. And the question that just begs answering is, why are so many of these kings starting out so well but finishing so horribly? Perhaps they start out well because everything is so fresh. The pain, the difficulty, the example of their parents, particularly the father, the king. It's almost as if they decide, I'm not going to be like him. I'm going to do differently. I've seen the destruction that falling away from God brings, and I'm not going to bring that upon myself. Perhaps like a child of an alcoholic who's witnessed destruction and brokenness, shame, discouragement. And they vow that they're never going to experience it. So they say, I'm never going to get near alcohol because I see the destruction it can bring if it's used in an abusive way. So they start out good. But somehow things break down. Somehow that determination, it wanes. And surprisingly, they fall to some of the same sins. The story today with Uzziah, it's a surprise. It's a shocker. Everything is going great. The country is back on its feet in ways that it hasn't been since the days of Solomon. And it seems that everything Uzziah does, God blesses and prospers. And all of a sudden, shockingly, everything falls apart all at once. And the major point is this, that the chronicler is trying to impress upon his readers who are reading 500 years or more later, saying that, listen, as long as they sought the Lord, God made them prosper. As long as the king sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so he says in verse 5, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. That little phrase is going to be very important. God made him prosper. Because somehow that phrase, and in two other verses we'll get to in a little bit, somehow Uzziah forgot that truth. We don't know who Zechariah is, but likely he played a similar role to Jehoiada. Remember him with Joash? This loyal, godly influence. And he had sway over his young pupil in such a way that his long as Jehoiada lived, the young king Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But as soon as he died, that influence was gone. And now we took up influence with his peers and others, and destruction soon followed. Here it's going to be very similar, a similar story with Uzziah. And when this Zechariah is gone, the real Uzziah now comes out. I read recently a Lifeway study and seen many similar to this. Found that only 1 in 3 attendees of Protestant churches who attended church before they left for college were still attending church when they reached their 20s. 1 in 3. It's shocking. Maybe it was a lack of good influences. Maybe they never really owned their faith. Maybe they were just going through the motions. Maybe it was all about their parents' church. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they seem to fall away. The chronicler wants this nation and wants his people not to fall to victim to that same kind of lifestyle. And as a nation with Yahweh as their God, he knows that it's impossible to experience peace and prosperity without wholeheartedly following God. So he makes this point that Uzziah set himself to seek God. There was a decision that he made early in his reign. I'm not going to do like my father. I'm going to seek God. Zechariah instructs him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And here we come to a conundrum. A difficulty, I think, that we need to address. Because I think we're getting used to this. I think we're getting a feel for the chronicler, who basically says this over and over again. Seek the Lord, follow God, obey, and you'll prosper. Disobey, and there'll be judgment. Do good, you'll get good results. Do bad, you'll get bad results. And perhaps as you are reading that, you and I would both know that you reap what you sow. We would realize that that's a principle in the Bible. It's a tenet of the New Testament. But how does this theology fit into the gospel paradigm of the New Testament? In other words, if the only people that prospered were those who do good, then where is there room for grace, right? So it's Job's three friends, right, who say to Job, you have to have done something wrong. Bad stuff's happening to you. Therefore, repent, because you've done wrong. And if you did right and if you did good, only good things would happen to you. But since bad things are happening to you, you've done wrong. Understand? And we know that that's not the case. That God will actually rebuke Eliphaz and his two friends and say that they have not spoken right to me. Why? Because it makes no room for grace. How about for those undeserved sinners who have done wrong, who have been guilty of pride, and yet God still rescues, still blesses, still is kind and merciful. So what does that look like when we read 2 Chronicles 24 from last week, when Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest, says, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he's forsaken you. There's this correlation for obedience and prosperity individually and nationally. As the king obeys, as the people obey, the nation prospers. As they disobey, the nation falls. As the king goes, the nation goes. And that's all true. But what does it look like in the Christian life? As you're trying to apply those principles in your life. Prosperity in the Christian life looks very different. In fact, it actually looks the same in the Old Testament. But prosperity, according to God, is growing more and more like Christ. That's what it means. That's what it looks like to prosper in this life. And sometimes God uses hardship, suffering, injustice. And sometimes those things help us to bow our knee to God. Sometimes it's not the test of prosperity that we fail, like Uzziah. Sometimes it's the test of adversity that we fail. It's important to realize, listen, that God is not mechanistic God. He's the one that said, listen, I came that they may have life, that they may have it to the full. He says, you make known to me the path of life in your presence. There's fullness of joy at your right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. This is God, but his prosperity, God desires that we want what he gives according to his will, because his will is perfect and holy and good and perfect. And listen, this is my point. The path of life, true joy, endless pleasure, is not praying, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. True joy, true pleasure, true satisfaction is bowing your knee to God and wanting what he wants. And oftentimes, that's why we as Christians, when we look at a passage like this, we struggle. Because we struggle with those feelings in our own heart, those desires in our own minds. We struggle because, if we're honest, sometimes we would say we're not experiencing that the kind of joy that God intends, and we're wondering why. Our experience of joy is inversely proportional to our desiring God's will for our lives, for our current relationship status, for our children, for our position at the job. We're not happy oftentimes or joyful or experiencing life abundant because we keep fighting with God over wanting what we want. And when it doesn't turn out well, we get stuck. I remember being in Liberia and teaching a group of students. And I was just sharing with them 2 years ago, February, because it happened while I was there in Africa, where this building that we had been working on for 6 months and had gone through all the legal paperwork and all the architectural stuff and paid out all the monies and basically were invested, that another entity came and made an offer, and that which we had already signed in our contract was taken away. And that hope of finally being in a building. And I remember sharing that, and I probably shared a little bit despondent. And one of the students said something I will never forget the rest of my life. And he didn't say it. He said it in a way, almost a side comment, off the cuff. He said this: You're just sad because you don't want what God wants. And it was almost like touche, cha-ching, someone just slipped my heart open. It was true. You see, if I really wanted what God wanted, and not what I had hoped for, and what I hoped for, I don't think it was wrong. I think it was good. But what I didn't realize is my mood, my affections, my experience of life was affected because I didn't want what God wanted. And this whole thing we call life, the Christian experience, the Christian life, is God changing our hearts to want what he wants. Why? so that you can experience those pleasures forevermore. He's not wanting to beat you up. How many times you've heard people say, it's always like this in my life. It'll always be this way. Everything's so hard for me. No, friend, it's not everything so hard for you. It's your heart is so hard, and God's not trying. He's plowing it. He's uprooting it. He wants to make it soft and tender. He wants you to be able to have joy that's not circumstantially based on outcomes and what you desire and what you want. And Christian, you've experienced this joy of salvation at the moment God saved you. Experienced this peace, this satisfaction that was written all over your face and all over your heart. It's in there. Every Christian that's been born again has received that joy. But in that moment, you were receiving that joy because you wanted what God wanted. God, save me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Yes. And you experience the pleasures forevermore. God is changing your heart and changing my heart so that that would be the more regular experience of our lives. That's what He intends. But when we desire our will be done, not your will be done, we're setting ourselves up for depression. We're setting ourselves up for misery, for dissatisfaction. Listen, we're swimming upstream. And God's grace always, always flows downstream. And He's calling you and calling me to not swim upstream, but to surrender. And to fall in the river of grace that's already flowing and experience the joy that He intends for you and for me, even if the building doesn't come through. There's a song that I remember. I have the lyrics here. I'm going to read to you. It's from a Christian group you've probably never heard of. They're called The Waiting. And the song's called Hands in the Air, but it's depicting what we've been talking about. It's depicting this struggle between this Christian and God, and God having His own way, and the person fighting Him and fighting Him and fighting Him and experiencing all kinds of despondency until he finally realizes, my relief, my satisfaction, my joy is wanting what you want. I surrender. On these lonely, raging mornings, I would whip you if I could. But you're on the mighty side of strong and the perfect side of good. If I raise my hands, will you grab me by the wrist? And will you try to pull me from the fray? And even if my fingers join together into fists, will you hold me firmly anyway? Because I would try to escape you, but for every day I'm sure you're on the huge side of big and the holy side of pure. Here's the chorus. Okay, hear what I say as I raise my hands and surrender today. Okay, here I will stay, hands in the air, singing, have thy own way. If I raise my hands so weak and thin and frail, will you reveal the light of mercy in your eyes? If I cry to you faintly, will my feeble whisper fail, or will it find its way to a reply? Because now that I'm exhausted, I think I'm ready to admit that I have spent all of my resistance on someone I can't resist. Okay, hear what I say as I raise my hands and surrender today. Okay, here I will stay, hands in the air, singing, have thy own way. Listen, this writer, this musician, he gets it. This is God's plan for all of our lives. Listen, this is why heaven is joy unspeakable. Why? Because everyone there wants what God wants. They want the highest good. They want the perfect good. And this is why God saved you. This is why He's come and He lives within you in order that you and I might be able to experience that in progressive ways that are totally different from the world. God doesn't bless just because it's our desires. He says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything, here it is, according to His will, He hears us. This is the secret. Ask God to help you want what He wants. Ask God to help you want what He wants. Therein you'll find your joy. And diligently strive to desire to prioritize His known desires. Listen, this is the befalling of all of these kings, from Asa to Amaziah to Uzziah. Somehow something's changed. They've started out prioritizing God. They've started out wanting what God wants, but somehow their heart takes over and they begin to want what they want. And in this particular case, pride's going to rear its head. Uzziah and Israel prosper not because he's performing good works. He's doing a lot of good things, but it's because he was prioritizing God as number one in his desires. And this is what they forgot. Somehow, listen, in the Christian life, somehow, even in God's economy, suffering and difficulty can be part of God's will. Why? Not to harm, not to inflict pain, not to be mean, but in order to free you from yourself, in order that you might experience life. In life to the full. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, Peter writes. He also writes in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, listen, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who even experience suffering entrust their souls to God. God, I don't understand this. It hurts. I don't like this. I don't want this. But I know you're not just doing this for my good. You're doing it for my glory. You're doing this so that I might experience life to the full. It doesn't seem like life to the full. Lord, that's because my heart is fighting back. It doesn't want to give in. It's screaming. It's kicking. Oh God, help me to want what you want. Now listen, sometimes hearing a diatribe like that can be off-putting. Because you can say something like this. Well, how about this scenario where a loved one died? Am I supposed to somehow experience the joy in that because it's God's will? And I'd say this to that comment. I don't understand the full orbness of God's will either. And I don't oftentimes like the way God does things in my life either. But if that rock solid belief is not anchored to your soul that God is good, that God is wise, that He is all powerful, and He cannot help but do you good, then friend, you and I are in big trouble, and somehow, even in those most difficult circumstances, just like Jesus at the cross, how can anything good come from a man who is totally innocent, now being flayed in his skin, being run through with iron nails and being pinned to a tree? How can anything good come out of that? Behold the power of God and the plan of God and the purposes of God. somehow your situation, even the gravest of situations, even the most difficult conundrums that you and I struggle to understand, somehow that's God's intention, is to bring salvation, is to bring resurrection, is to bring fullness and gladness. That's His plan. The question for you and for me this morning, will we surrender? Will we take that courageous step and say, God, help me to want what You want. And oh, by the way, God, help me to mean that prayer. Well, Uzziah did all kinds of things. Good things. He rebuilt Eloth, the port city that opened up not since Solomon. In verse 6, it talks about the war with Gath and Ashdod, which were Philistine strongholds. In verse 9 and 10, he built towers. He cut many cisterns. He reinstituted farming and livestock. And it says, for he loved the soil. The nation became fertile again, glistening with food. In 11 through 14, he has this great army, over 300,000 with shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail. In verse 15, he made some kinds of engines or machines that shot arrows and stones from the walls. The point is here, agriculture is booming. Technology is exploding. There's an expansion of the kingdom. Prosperity is all around. When he was strong, but then he grew proud. And here, verse 16 changes everything. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Somehow, during this season in his life, he approached God in the way he desired. He made a premeditated, intentional act of doing what was forbidden. Only the priesthood was allowed to offer incense. Even the high priest, only once a year, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He knew the consequences. He knew that this was not allowed of the king, but somehow, since things were going so well, because God was blessing so many things, when he grew strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He failed the test of prosperity. Perhaps he was thinking it's because of my leadership, my decisions, my visionary approach, my good parenting, my farming abilities, my ability to help the technological sector. Whatever it is, pride was waiting at the door. As the Proverbs said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride is so insidious, so sneaky. You sports fans will probably know who I'm talking about, but there was a particular athlete growing up that I admired so much. And the reason why I admire, not just because he was so adept, but because he never talked about himself. Then in his Hall of Fame speech, he said some things that were totally unnecessary, demeaning his former high school coach that didn't let him on the team, and then demeaning another former NBA player for daring to say that he could cover him. And in that one moment, it was so small of him. Things that he didn't have to say, that everyone who was a sports fan of the NBA knew this man was the greatest player ever. And yet he had to make it plain and demean others in doing so. The chronicler wants to make it clear that it wasn't Uzziah's leadership or his vision or the way he administrated statecraft. No, look what he says in verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Look at verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians. Verse 15, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. He wants to make it clear that it was God that was behind all of his prosperity. It was God that was behind all of his fruitfulness. What's interesting is if you look at Kings and you look at the reign of Uzziah, there's only 7 verses in the book of 2 Kings 15. And it mentions hardly anything about him. Let me read it to you. Verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Chronicler has the same verse. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Chronicler leaves that one out. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household governing the people of the land. That's about it. That's all it says about this huge occurrence here. The chronicler wants to make sure, no, it was because of his pride that he's going to be stricken. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The chronicler is trying to convey this to his people. Hey, pride is dangerous. It's especially lethal when things are going well, when it can unexpectedly rear its head and surprise you. Our country, we must always humbly acknowledge God's presence in our nation. It is He who makes us prosper. The opposite of what William Ernest Henley, who wrote Invictus, said, who likely will be quoted many times over in graduation ceremonies this month. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The truth is, friend, God has appointed man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him, verse 17, with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor, and they withstood the king Uzziah, and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring no honor to you. Somehow this king, in this brief moment, totally turns. And he goes and he does something that will change his life, that will change his reign, that will change his family, that will change his country forever. For whatever reason, he, the king, goes in to offer incense. He's not allowed to do that. He knows he's not allowed to do that. And when they catch him, verse 19, Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He wanted something more. The role God had given him was not enough. He was king. He was leader of the armies. He was the most important individual. He's in the line of David, the Messiah to come. But for whatever reason, like Adam and Eve, the plenty that God had given them, the one thing that was denied him was the very thing that he desired most, that he must have. It was a role envy. An envy that often is polluted and littered throughout the Old Testament with people like Korah. Moses said to Korah, you remember who led the revolt against Moses. He says, is it too small a thing for you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? This is what was driving him, this role. He was a Levite. They were assistants to the priests. They were from the same family line. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. It wasn't enough for Korah. He wanted to be a priest too. And he was swallowed up by the earth. Or Miriam, same way. Why should only Moses be given direction to the nation? We're older, and without us, Moses, Aaron, and I would have been drowned in the Nile. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And so Uzziah was struck with leprosy. Right there with the censer in his hand, leprous across his forehead, and immediately the priest usher him out. Verse 21 says, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was king over the household, governing the people of the land. This judgment was severe. And the chronicler wants his people to learn this lesson so they don't repeat it. He was a leper now to the end of his life. You know what that meant? He can never go in the temple again. He can never go to the palace again. He can never be involved with all the courts and administration. Instead, he was secluded to a house by himself as a leper, dying in shame of a shameful disease of judgment. That's his legacy. All because of his pride. And when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Aren't you glad that God's people, it's different? Their legacy and our legacy is not, yeah, but he was a leper. Or, yeah, but she committed adultery once. Or, yeah, but they had an abortion in their 20s. Or, yeah, but he was passive and failed to lead his family. Or he dropped out of college, couldn't cut it. Or he was an addict. Or she had two divorces. Or his pride ruined his life. Listen, when we get to heaven, praise God, we're not defined by our failings, by our rebellion, or past sin. Instead, we're defined by God's love for us. And that's how he wants us to live now, not just in heaven. Listen, when you see Peter in heaven, you're not going to be whispering to your friend, oh, there's Peter. Remember, he's the one that denied Christ 3 times. Or yeah, he's the one that sank in the water because he didn't have faith enough. Or, oh, there's Peter because, yeah, remember he had a big mouth and even bigger problem with pride. But no, what's going to define Peter, what's going to define you and me is God's love for us. He is the one who God called out to walk on the water. He is the one the Lord had an angel to tell Mary that he especially loved him. He was the one that was chosen to give the keys to the kingdom. He is the first human that acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. Oh, how God must have loved him. Oh, how God has loved us. But apart from God, all those things stick. They stay like lesions all over our face, our heart, and our lives. But because all that we have stems from all that we've received, listen, all that we are springs from He made us believe. It's not wrong that He grew strong. But He wants us to be wary and careful, not to grow proud, but to humbly recognize what God has done. The worship team would come forward. And if you think about it, the audience to who Ezra is writing in 450, they have been the recipients of such amazing love, as have their forefathers, who were not only brought out of Egypt, not only given a land flowing with milk and honey, not only having a place, a temple where God would dwell with His people in a special way, but when they rebelled and they were sent to exile, God named a man that wasn't even alive yet, called him Cyrus, and said that Cyrus was going to send back the people, that they were going to come back, that they were going to rebuild the temple, rebuild this wall, rebuild this nation, and God was going to bless them yet again. The people that the chronicler is writing to are recipients of God's incredible grace. They've received so much, even in their rebellion. And so too are we. We are those people that have received incredible grace, incredible mercy, incredible patience and forbearance from a God who loves us, who wants us not to be surprised by pride. He wants us to remember that all that we have stems from all that we've received. And all that we accomplish, or all that we are, springs from this one phrase: He made me believe. That's who our God is. Let's stand and sing in response. I want to give an opportunity to perhaps a very bold prayer. And this is the prayer: Lord, help me want what You want. It's not an easy prayer. And it's not a prayer you could ever fulfill. It's not a prayer that you could ever somehow from the depths of your soul white knuckle it. It's a work that only God can do. But it's a faith-filled prayer. It's a God-honoring prayer. It's a courageous prayer. God, I want more of what You want my life. And in those moments where I find myself unhappy and struggling, would You help lessen those moments and increase the former? He's able to do that. He's willing to do that. And it's in those times where your fullness of joy is really experienced. I know that's a really hard prayer for some of you, because you're holding on to something that's really dear. And it's probably, in your estimation and in my estimation, really, really good. But today you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit, and you hear His voice, and He says, my child, surrender it. Ask me for grace and strength to lay it down. Let's pray. Father, I'm just going to be quiet for a minute. But before I am, I would ask that for some who are here that perhaps might pray that prayer, I would ask that you give them an extra measure of grace, an extra measure of faith. I don't know like you know, but I know for some that their desires, Lord, seem to me, and probably to them, righteous and good. Oh God, would you give grace? Would you grant faith? Would you grant courage to some, that they might just leverage what you've already placed in their heart? Faith, courage, strength, your spirit. Oh God, I pray that you would give them courage even to pray that. I'm going to wait about a minute and allow you time just to pray to God on your own. Father, your spirit inspired Peter to write even when you suffer unjustly, to faithfully entrust your souls to you. Lord, that's what some are doing here today. They're entrusting their faith yet again, their soul, their dream, their desires. They're entrusting them to you yet again. And Lord, I pray that their prayer would be met with a reply and a newfound filling of your spirit. And Lord, I pray as they walk into next week that you would grant them eyes and feet of faith, and that they might joyfully say in the morning, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. And Lord, that they might receive and experience a newfound satisfaction that can only come from you, that only comes when your people surrender fully to that which is our ultimate pleasure, pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.